We are in Exodus 18 today, and we will read, let's just read, starting in verse 13 today as we stand and have our scripture reading. We'll begin in verse 13. This is, of course, the account where Jethro gives advice to Moses to get help in leading the people. It says in Exodus 18:13, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?'" Because you remember, you're talking about anywhere from 1 million, 2 million people, perhaps the estimates are, that in Moses is kind of the go-to guy, right? Verse 15, "And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God, then they have it, when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly weigh yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You will not be able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall present the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they shall decide themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace.' So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided for themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country." You may be seated. So, as we'll get into this, as you read, we've done this before, we read a passage, and the immediate thought that comes to me sometimes is, all right, why is this in God's Word? You know, here, God's Word, that we need to teach us of Christ, to teach us of God. What has this got to do with anything, right? And so these are interesting passages that we know there's a reason for them. There's principles to learn, so we're going to try to deal a little bit with that today. But just remembering our last lesson in chapter 17, we saw where Moses had to keep his hands up before God for Joshua and the people to defeat their enemies. And we saw that spiritual victory in our lives is proportional to our faith and prayer dependent upon the Lord. There's that sense in which as his hands were lifted up to God, they did okay. And when they were not, they did not. And so certainly seems to be a picture of prayer and dependence necessary for our victory, that there is another battle, a spiritual battle going on. There are influences and powers outside of ourselves that have to do with our victory and so forth. And then, of course, we saw Moses, really, as we see it today as well, did we not? Moses was unable to sufficiently take care of the people, right? Moses was a weak mediator for a weak covenant that depended on the strength of man. Jesus is a strong mediator of a perfect covenant that depends on his power and not man's. So he is the banner under which we fight sin and have our lives. So that's kind of what we dealt with last week. So I've entitled the message today, "Israel Gets Organized for Service." There's something here about organization, about leadership, and about how it's to be done. And I think that helps give us a little bit of a clue as perhaps what principles we can take out of it. God has given, has delivered them from Egypt. He's given them provisions, guidance with the cloud and pillar of fire, water and manna and so forth. And now they need to get to service. And so we're seeing, of course, kind of how we are redeemed and brought into the kingdom of God, and God takes care of us, right? As we see this in types and shadows. And they need some direction of how they are to conduct themselves in this life. And of course, that's going to come when we get to chapter 20. Remember, when God saves us, what does He do? He writes His law in our hearts. He regenerates us. He gives us a new nature. So I think Sinai pictures that, that they are given a revelation from God. They're given the law. Of course, the problem with the old covenant is that they were not given the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit in order to keep it. And that's, of course, one of the big things, differences between the covenants. And so, in the first four verses that we did not read, but it introduces back to us Jethro, who is a priest of Midian. There's a question about whether he was a priest of God, like Melchizedek was called a priest from the place of Salem, a priest of God. Some say that he was a priest of the pagan Midians and not a believer, and that he becomes a believer in this account. That's probably a stretch. I wonder if that's the case. Why does he go back to Midian? It was a very pagan society, but it's not something we can know for sure. But Moses had evidently left his family with Jethro while he was delivering Egypt and battling with Pharaoh and so forth, delivering the people from Egypt. And so now Jethro brings his family back to Moses as the people have come over near where the Midians lived anyway. And in verse 2, it tells us that he had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, and sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now, the names just mean stranger there. One means he's a stranger there. The other means God is my helper. But you see, Moses kind of adding a commentary to this. He has named his sons as a way to testify about what God has done in his life and bringing him to this point. So they're kind of like a testimony. He's telling everybody his story. And so Jethro, from this, starting in verse 7, says, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that came upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And so again, I'm not sure that we're supposed to see this as his conversion, but he probably already was a priest. Remember, there were, like Melchizedek showed, there were pockets evidently of people who were believers, who had, from the times of Noah, believed and scattered throughout the earth. They died out, probably in all probability. But at this time, there were still some pockets. And I would assume that's probably what's going on here. That's why he rejoiced in what Moses was doing. But what I like about Moses is that the people were constantly complaining and never seemed to have anything good to say about the Lord. Moses makes the Lord all about who he is and what he's doing. What the Lord is doing in his life is the center of his conversation. I think it's just a good lesson for us. By way of reminder that this is what being spiritually minded is all about. It is understanding that God is involved in our lives in every aspect, and He is to be the topic of our conversation. We are to be a testimony of His grace to us. And so Moses, even in the naming of his children, is doing that. And so he seems to keep the Lord in the forefront of his mind and talks about his works often. And I thought it's just a good example. I mean, we have a similar story to tell, right? After long years in captivity, the Lord has delivered us, right? And He supplied us with everything we need to live godly in Christ Jesus as we travel to the promised land, to glory. And so what does the world hear us talk about? What when they around us for any length of time, do they understand our testimony? Have we made it clear who we are, what the Lord has done for us, where we're going, what our lives are all about? I mean, that's, I think, part of the Christian witness. And this has the, in Jethro's case, bears the fruit of Jethro being full of joy in verse 9 and making sacrifices to the Lord. So he in turn worships the Lord as he hears the testimony of Moses. Now, that of course brings us back as we kind of get down to verse 12. One thing I thought I would just point out too, in verse 12, we do see them bringing sacrifices. In Numbers 25, we were reminded about the Midianites. They were the ones who sent their wives into the camp and caused them to be beguiled through sexual activity with the women and all that, to fall into idolatry. And so he says, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and at the matter of Cozbi. And the daughter of the chief of the Midianites, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. You can find all that there in that chapter. And so this was God bringing retribution to them for that. But the reason I point that out is that they were a wicked people who seduced Israel in this way to idolatry. And yet when God saves them, what do we see? We see Jethro, who rejoiced in what God was doing. We see the change that comes about. And this is something that we see often, that when salvation comes to a person, they no longer are what they once were. And we're going to bring this out in the second message a little bit more thoroughly. But certainly we see this with Jethro. And so before Jethro goes back, though, he gives Moses advice that we read about here. When he sees that Moses is pretty much overwhelmed by so many people having to be the sole person to lead them. And so he gives them some timely advice that you need some help. You need to get some men around you who can help you in this task. Now, Philip Ryken, for instance, who has, you know, a preacher alive today who has a commentary in Exodus, a very good commentary. He uses this path, but he's Presbyterian, which I don't mean to say that in a bad way. It's just that in this particular case, we have a problem here. He sees this passage as a place where the Bible begins to teach Presbyterianism, which is interesting to me. I think I'm going to try to show here, I think this passage does lay out a principle of eldership, of the plurality of elders. But he sees this as where it is beginning to teach Presbyterianism. But Presbyterianism is not just elder rule. We have that, but we're not Presbyterians, right? Presbyterianism is a reference to the church ecclesiology, which has a group of elders in the church, but then from them, all the churches in a location elect men to go and form the presbytery, which is a group outside of churches that have a measure of authority over the churches in that area. Now, I don't believe it's necessarily a bad thing or a wrong thing. I think that from Scripture, Scripture teaches a little bit different form of church government. But at the end of the day, that I don't think really matters all that much. But that's Presbyterianism. And so I don't see in this passage anything like that. First of all, the problem here is that they see covenant theologians, they see the church in the wilderness as the same as the Christian church, under the same laws and doing the same thing. That's why, because in the Old Testament they circumcised children, somehow they have extrapolated from that we are to baptize all of our babies, male and female. Because they kind of just see a continuation of the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. They don't have a clear-cut break in the covenants. And so, therefore, he kind of sees whatever they're doing now as applying to us in New Testament churches, which, again, I think is a flawed understanding of the Bible to begin with. So, Presbyterianism is not what we see in chapter 18 of Exodus. It is not plurality of elders. It is local churches being under the authority of another governing group. And that is, we don't see that in this passage. So I think he's kind of pushing that beyond what we can really rightfully extrapolate from this text. Now I might add, again, I don't consider Presbyterianism to be wrong, to be a sin. I think, again, there's a better way that we try to do here. But at the same time, while I believe that a local church, the New Testament teaches that a local church it governs itself and is not to, there's not to be outside governing bodies, I would add to that that I think church associations can be a very good thing. In other words, it's good. We kind of had that in a loose, not in an official way when I was in New York, but there were three of us in particular, and others more loosely so, who were very close. I and the pastors, their pastors were very close. We fellowshiped a lot together. We exchanged pulpit. And a church association in which you don't under their authority, but you have a measure of accountability and a measure of influence where these are guys that we can, bounce ideas off. And when we're having problems in the church, they can't come in and tell us what to do, but they can certainly give advice, and that's very helpful. And I've seen men through the years who have been isolationists, who just kind of feel like they don't need the fellowship, they don't go to conferences, they don't know guys. And so many times that kind of attitude causes people to kind of go off into kind of just bizarre doctrines or bizarre forms of Christianity because they get isolated and they don't keep themselves well-rounded by listening to other guys. So I'm not against the influence of other churches into a church, but Presbyterianism goes beyond that, and governing bodies outside of our church could come in if we were Presbyterian. And there's other denominations, of course, that do that as well. And they could have tell us what to do, and I don't see that in Scripture. So these are not people, in the New Testament era, local churches are scattered throughout the whole world under the, Christ is our Moses, he's our teacher, he's the one who leads us. But in this particular case, this is one people in one location. So at best, to me, it's a type of a local church that needs the plurality of elders, who needs that, but you cannot make a one-to-one comparison that this is what teaching Presbyterianism. So having said all that, there are some guidelines laid down here, and what we're doing today is something I don't do a lot, but every once in a while, I'm going to take a text, and to me, the real application here is where it kind of makes me think about something else. So in this case, what I do see here is the wisdom of the plurality of elders, where one man has help, right? And so we're going to just deal a little bit with those concepts and not be going through it verse by verse as such. And so I think that this is repeated in the New Testament, the plurality of elders, which is a good and beneficial thing. I think it's just, in one sense, it's just self-evident where, if you think, well, what's the better situation in government? For one man to make all the decisions or for a group of men to be able to bounce ideas off of each other, to study, to pray, to talk, and then make the decisions, right? So, well, I think it's pretty obvious. Even though Baptists are known for historically, at least in the last few hundred years, of rejecting the plurality of elders, and you either have one man who's kind of the dictator, the pastor just kind of does everything, or equally as bad, but Baptists have been guilty of, where the deacons kind of run the show, who are not ordained elders, who but assume the office of eldership in a sense, and that's equally bad. That's not biblical in any sense as well. Or you have just kind of like pure congregational rule to some degree, and that's not found in Scripture either. We'll talk a little bit about that. So There are Baptists who think if you have elder rule, you're no longer Baptist, which is crazy in one sense because Baptists has to do with our understanding of baptism. That's obviously not our ecclesiology, you know, how the church is governed. But, you know, there's ignorance in every group. So I think the idea here is that these men, the elders, had to be spiritually mature in their relationship to God. They had to be people who are trustworthy, who are able to help Moses. In one sense, I would see Moses as the type of Christ. And in the local churches, he has his under-shepherds, the elders, who help in that regard. And so they had to fear God more than man. Notice that they hate bribes. They will not take a bribe. So why do they say that? Well, because the obvious, you know, if you think about it, how could that maybe be applied today? Well, you've got churches that heap to themselves, having itching ears, they heap to themselves men who will tickle those ears. Men who want that check at the end of the week. And so they worry about building a church up, and they'll preach whatever the congregation wants to hear to keep everybody happy. Their decisions are not based on the Word of God, and if you don't like it, if that offends you, too bad, they will tell people what they want to hear. And so Jethro says, no, you don't want those kind of guys. You want people, men, who are going to tell them what the memory, at least twice it says, who will tell them what the statutes of God are. This is what God says, and so this is what settles the matter, and not just say whatever you want to say. I've told people, my churches in the past, before, I told a young man who had divorced, had walked away from his wife with his two children, walked away and was living with another woman at the time, and had been coming to our church when I got there, off and on, but he never was part of it, obviously. But I remember going to him, to his house one day, and telling him, look, you might not believe this, but I'm the best friend you have. And we weren't all that close. I mean, you know, we knew each other and all that. Some of his brothers and family were in our church. Because I'm willing to tell you the truth. I care about you enough not to tell you what you want to hear so that you can continue to disobey the Lord, but to tell you that you had better repent, you had better get right with God. And that's the kind of pastor, that's the kind of elders you want. And a lot of people, you know, they might in their heads know that, but it comes down to the rubber meets the road. They don't want a pastor who is going to willing to offend them. And yet, that's what we see here, right? But that's the beauty of all this, and the kind of leadership that we have in a local church. And so, you know, one of the particulars here, one of the reasons why, again, I don't see this as laws that we are to obey as a local church, because Moses was in charge of the difficult questions, right, and the ones under him, the lesser questions. And, of course, the natural question one would have is, well, what determines what's a difficult question and what determines what's not so important or whatever? It's like the old joke about married couple when they got married. They agreed that the wife would make all the minor decisions and the husband would make all the major decisions. And he said, so far, we've never had any major decisions, right? It's a little subjective. But, and again, so it would make no sense for us to have eldership in which, well, the pastor makes, you know, the guy who's paid or preaches, whatever, he makes the important decisions and the other elders kind of pick up the pieces, you know. And no, it's not what. So again, you don't look at this as some kind of mandate for us, but there's principles. The principle of eldership, I think, is what we should see. But next in this verse, we see that they were to be taken from all the people as representatives. They were not to be chosen by Moses, right? Because, you know, he was his personal friends or have some sort of nepotism, something like that. In fact, over in Deuteronomy 1, these things are kind of repeated a little bit, and I think some interesting insight here. Deuteronomy 1, beginning in verse 12, we read down through verse 17. He says, how can I bear by myself? I don't think I put that on the board here, so I want to read it here. Just listen to what I read. How can I bear myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you. Of course, Paul says in Timothy or Titus, lay hands upon no man suddenly. He's not saying don't scare somebody. Don't, you know, shake them up or rattle them or anything like that. He's saying don't make a novice a leader in the church. There's got to be experience. There's got to be time to prove themselves and so forth. And that's kind of what you see here. Then down in verse 16, and I charge your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God. And the case that is too hard for you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And of course, think about Paul telling Timothy, let no man despise your youth. In other words, as a ordained pastor who's been called to that church, just because there might be others who are older than you does not mean that they cannot and should not submit to your leadership. So preach and don't be intimidated by someone because they might be older than you or been a Christian longer, might be more godly than you or whatever. There's a matter of authority there. So, once they were ordained to serve, they had to realize that this authority comes, you know, and this is what all elders must understand, that our authority comes from our head, not from man. It comes from God. God has ordained the church to function as it does, and we got to take that seriously. So I am accountable, Jeff and I are accountable to the Lord, how we lead. We're not accountable to you. Now, there's a sense in which we are, obviously, because you can kick us out or whatever, lead or whatever. But as far as it goes to preaching the truth, making the decisions, we must obey God rather than men, right? And that's what we see here. So as these verses teach, they must be strong enough to obey the Lord and not be intimidated. Yet as representatives, they are to serve as leaders for the people's good. Of course, that's always what an elder must remember, that our duty is to do whatever is spiritually good for the people. So, we see in the law how God is concerned with justice and fairness, not just here, but all the law. God is very concerned about the orphans and the widows and the weak, and that people would not take advantage of someone because they have the ability or the situation to do so. And so, I think, remember Paul said, uses the example of, you know, the ox, you don't muzzle the mouth of the ox, and applies that to the pastor's pay. The point there, though, is, in other words, people should receive their due, be fair, and so we need to take these things seriously. There's principles here. And so it says that there. Doesn't matter if they're important people or not, you make the decision based on truth, on God's word, not upon how much money they give or what they can do for you or anything like that. Fairness must always be part of what we do. And many a church has failed there because the member might be a founding member of the church, or they might be might have a lot of family in the church, or they might be big givers, and leadership has acquiesced to them because of that, and that leads to many problems and is not right, certainly dishonors the Lord. So Israel clearly needed the leadership of Moses, and while they picture the New Testament church, we certainly realize that we had better do much better than they did when it comes to following the Lord. Yet the fact remains that Moses had helpers, and so the Lord has his under-shepherds. And the general, and again, the New Testament does not teach that the church is a democracy. In fact, there's nothing about a democracy, I don't think, in any place in Scripture. Doesn't mean I don't like the democratic system that we have. I have no problem with democracy. It can be a good thing. But in the church, as in the kingdom of God, there is no democracy. And we got to be careful about that because people just assume that there is. You know, just because we live in America doesn't mean that that's how the church is governed. And so everything in Scripture, everything when it comes to a local church, is to be done decently and in order. There's to be leadership and there's to be order, right? Congregational rule, which we would describe ourselves to that to a degree, but it must be understood in the context of obey your leaders and be subject to the elders, right? So you can't have both. You can't say we are a congregational rule, so all decisions are decided by the people, because then where do you have the leadership and the submission to that leadership, right? So there's got to be, you got to see congregational rule, however you want to define that, under that understanding of Scripture. And so, as elders, we focus our authority on doctrine and policy and the church being scriptural. We do not try to micromanage everybody's lives. And that's usually, I think that'll, if we keep that in mind, we can avoid a lot of problems that people have. In other words, the eldership is there to proclaim the word of God, to teach the word of God, to make sure that the church is pursuing Christ and doing things scripturally. The eldership is not there for us to micromanage your lives. And there are actually churches. There are, for instance, Reformed Baptist organizations, groups, for instance, not that they're the only ones, who the elders will, you know, you're assigned a certain group of people in your church and you go in there every so often and you go through their checkbook, see how they're spending their money, and you ask them all sorts of private little questions about how things are going on in their relationship and so forth. And I don't know that that's healthy. I know some people who actually like that. But I'm not the Holy Spirit, and Jeff's not the Holy Spirit. My job is to exalt Christ before you so that the Holy Spirit can lead you to love and serve Him. And it might not always look the way I like it, but that's not my job. Actually, so we're not here to micromanage. You know, we're here to uplift Christ. And so our authority, as far as I'm concerned, and our leadership is to be geared to what happens in that area. Not, and like I say, I told you when I came and candidated here, I'm not going to camp myself on your doorstep and try to get you to be just like me or do what I tell you to do, because that's the Holy Spirit's job. So, again, it's so easy, though, for us to go off in one direction or another in these things. And, of course, that's where a lot of times problems happen. And I think I can speak with Jeff here. If he disagrees, he's free to disagree with me. But I don't have, and I don't think Jeff has any desire to make all the decisions, you know, in the church, certainly not in your life. More than happy to give you advice if you need it and want it and so forth, but I don't want to. That's one reason why I like elder rules, because I don't have to make all the decisions, and so you don't have to take all the blame, you know, to some degree, right? But we are concerned that the Bible is followed in the church, and especially when it comes to what's being taught behind the pulpit. We do take that very seriously, to the point, again, where it's not a democracy. There are some men I would not let behind this pulpit. There are some that I would. And what gets preached behind this pulpit is Jeff and I's concern. Not that we don't take, you know, feedback, of course, obviously, and all that. But at the end of the day, that's what we have to be very clear about. And that would be one area where I think our leadership must be submitted to, as long as we're elder. Now, again, you'd always kick an elder out. And that's a serious thing, but, you know, that happens too. So matters can often be voted on by the church, but some things they cannot be. In other words, sometimes the elders say there's going to be a church vote, and here are the things you can vote on, and here are the things that will not be voted on. So in other words, you know, someone can't come in and say, well, my daughter has been ordained, I'd like her to preach at the church sometime. Well, we're not going to open that up for consideration. That's not going to happen. And, you know, if you don't like that, then you're free to go to a church that doesn't care about what the Bible says, right? You know, so again, I'm just trying to remind ourselves that what the elders need to be very careful about and where those lines sometimes are. In verse 22, it says, and I knew I was going to kind of probably run along on this, so and let them judge between the people at all times, and then the great matters come to you, the lesser ones come to them. And so we see here a certain freedom of the Lord here as the individual is concerned. They come, they have a problem, they go to listen, they have advice, and then they go home and they do with that advice as they will. And so the church is limited on how it involves itself in its members' lives. And of course we know that to a point, because sometimes things become apparent, there must be church discipline. But as far as how the church is run for its members, when it comes to it for edification and fellowship and help, that's where the eldership authority lies in particular. These people, like all of us, had problems at home in their lives with each other, and they came to the elders for help in their personal lives, but at the end of the day, they went home and had to live those things out. And so these are certainly, I think, principles that we would find true today as well. But then, to ignore their elders' advice, assuming it was in accordance with Moses and the Word of God, then was the problem. In other words, the thing going on here is that's where the authority is. If I stand up here and preach the Word of God, and I do so clearly, and you see that, and you realize, you know, you're convinced of that, then you are responsible, just as I'm responsible, to obey it. If I preach the Word of God faithfully. So it's not all about, well, I take what the pastor says with a grain of salt, I do what I want to do. Well, that's all well and good, unless I'm preaching to you the truth, and then it is our responsibility to obey the truth, right? So in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so we all know that the Bible doesn't tell us every step to take. And so God uses other people to encourage us and give us help. In this case, even the in-laws, right? So Jethro gives advice, and it was to be taken in the light of God's commands. And so I think here there's some obvious parallels in what is going on here in Exodus and what we see in the New Testament. In other words, there is a reason why this is recorded. As I said before, it's good advice. It reminds us that things must be done decently in order. Church government is not necessarily the most important doctrine we should concern ourselves with, but it is important enough for us to concern ourselves and talk about it and teach it from time to time. And I think that's one reason why it's included here in Exodus. The people were not free to just kind of do whatever they wanted to do. There was organization. And living in America, that's a touchy subject for some. People don't like to be under anybody's authority. And that's something that is ungodly. And we got to be careful about that. Just because we have a constitution and a certain form of government doesn't necessarily mean that flies in the kingdom of God. So God's people are to have order and structure and leadership, because without it, we have disorder and chaos, and ultimately the main purpose for why we are here, which is to serve God, will not be accomplished because there's not been a faithful teaching and instruction in the things of God. And so an interesting text here in 1 Corinthians 14, that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Now that's a mouthful. It is not saying that women can't talk in church. This is the context is authority and leadership. And so when it comes to a leadership, the women are not to lead. They are to keep silent in those matters. And then it's interesting that it says they should be in submission, as the law also says. Now, where in the law does it say that women are to be in submission and not permitted to speak? Or, as I say, to be in leadership. Well, if you read the law of Moses, I don't think you're going to find such a thing. Because remember, the law can mean different things in the scriptures. So the word law mostly for a Jew, would have referred to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And where in that Pentateuch does it say that? Well, I think it says it in Genesis 2 and 3, where God ordained the male leadership in Adam being created first and Eve coming out of his side. And then, of course, in the fall, it was further, I think, ensconced in our human government, as it were. And so women were to be in submission to their husbands, or in the church situation, to the men. So I think that's what it's referring to. But all that just to say that there's order and structure and leadership and those who submit to that leadership in the local church. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 14:40, later on, he says, all things should be done decently and in order. And that's what we're seeing in Exodus. Now, of course, human leaders can sin like everybody else. They don't lead perfectly. But this is not to be used as an excuse not to have them or not to submit to them, which is why some people don't like to join the church or go to church because, well, they had a bad experience. Well, that doesn't mean you can just disobey God. Some leaders will be too timid to lead as they should. Some will lead too much. And few accept God's authority, let alone his under-shepherds, and so it's easy not to lead at all because people don't want it. And they'll wet the finger to see what the common prevailing view is, and then that's what they'll go with, and that's not leadership. Others, again, will take on more authority than they should, but that's inordinate control, and tyranny certainly doesn't produce anything but spiritual babes and strife and resentment. So we have to be careful that it all comes to the order that God has ordained. We don't want to be like these Israelites who felt that they reserved the right to murmur against God and against God's appointed leader, Moses, and later Aaron. Because remember, later on, they're going to rebel against Aaron as high priest, and a lot of people are going to die because of that. And so, again, those are things for us to think about. It's interesting that the word for obey there in Hebrews 13 literally means to be persuaded, to be convinced. So as you approach the elders, as you listen to their teaching, to their advice, as they convince you from God's word, then you are to obey, not them, not anything they say, but what they teach you from God's word. You don't follow them blindly. We are convinced by their teaching. And so we give their advice weight because God has put them there as under shepherds. If one's attitude is that I don't have to follow anyone but can do whatever I please, then you've already disobeyed. You've already lost the battle. And that certainly goes for elders as well. So let me just finish by saying something that might shock you. Some pastors and elders are hard to love and hard to obey. I know it's hard to believe, but sometimes it's easier to criticize rather than to encourage and cooperate. But the church's mission is too important and our head is too glorious for us to just say, to give up and to not do what the Lord has told us to do. It's the only work that is a local church. It's the only work taught in the New Testament. There are no other options. And so removing yourself from the church only removes you from the will of God. We are commanded as Christians to join ourselves to a local church and to be under not just the authority of the elders, but accountable to the church at large, right? Unless you think I enjoy preaching about these kind of things and being in this position, remember the responsibility here that is put upon us as ones who will have to give an account. What I teach you, how I lived it before you, by how I led by example, how earnestly I persuaded, how consistent I was in exalting Christ before you, and to not exalt myself, all those things I will have to answer for. So it's easy to criticize and complain about leadership, but put yourself in their shoes. That when I tell you something, it's not because I'm trying to throw my weight around. It's because I've got to answer to the Lord about that. And, you're free to disobey, but if you disobey or to not take their, I don't use that, necessarily use that term, but if to not follow advice or preaching or whatnot, You've got to answer the Lord for that, right? So these are things that we got to take seriously. There's things to remember when it comes to choosing elders. If you see somebody who you see as qualified in the church, who you believe would exalt Christ and lead the church to follow Christ, who has a good grasp of doctrine, who has proven themselves in their lives and meet the qualifications of the New Testament, these are men that you can bring to us and say, I see them as someone who would be perhaps considered to be an elder. And that's a good thing. Certainly as a church grows, the need for elders increases as well. The more elders increases as well. So just some thoughts on leadership and on organization that I thought we need to every once in a while remind ourselves about. Any questions or prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful today for to be able to be here and to fellowship with one another, to open up the Word of God. We pray, Lord, for insight and that you would speak to us and meet our needs. Fill us up this day with what we need from heaven, that spiritual manna, that we might go forth and serve you, to be confident in Christ, to be strong in our faith in you, and to put you, Lord, at the center of our lives. We ask, Lord, your blessings upon the service to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.